Let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening in the name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can sing your praises. We can sing the praises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, even this evening. And we pray that you would guide us this evening, that we would do all that we do to honor and glorify your name. We acknowledge that there is no other hope but that which is found in Christ. We thank you that we have the certainty of eternal life through his work and through his finished work upon the cross. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, Lord, in this evening's service, that in all that we do here and all that we sing and in our prayers and ultimately in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, that we would honor and glorify your name and that you would truly be pleased and exalted in all that we do here this evening. We pray that it would not merely be a matter of words and external activity, but may it be a reflection of what is truly in our hearts. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish in us that which we cannot accomplish in ourselves. We pray that you would especially enable us to humble ourselves, Lord, before you, before your word, before your truth. And we pray that you enable us to receive your word, and we pray that you enable us to walk in it and walk in the truth according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, both individually and as a church. We thank you for the way in which you have blessed us, watched over us, kept us. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a free country where we can worship freely. We thank you for the blessings of living in America. And although we acknowledge that this is a wicked and perverse generation, and indeed the world is getting darker and darker, spiritually speaking, even as we progress in our technology, we regress in truth and in morality and in our understanding of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. But we truly thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for providing for our needs. And we thank you especially that our hope is not in this world. It's not in our government, and it's not in our economics, and it's not in anything in this world, including health or wealth or prosperity or the praise of men. But Lord, our hope is in Christ. And we thank you that it is beyond the grave, and we thank you for all the promises that you have given to us in your word. So we ask that you would bless us this evening. May you be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 1. And I know we've read this a couple times, but that's okay. Repetition is good. And this, the purpose here has been to introduce the book of Revelation. And so we've been doing that the last couple weeks. So I want to read once again chapter 1, which is the introduction to the book of Revelation. Again, we're not going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. It's meant to be a kind of an overview. So let me read, starting in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." By the way, that's the outline of the book. Verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we first of all began by just trying to place the book of Revelation within the context of all of God's revelation, that is in the Bible. Obviously, it's the last book of the Bible. It was the last book written, and it's about last things and points to the last day. Last week, we began to do a kind of an introduction to the book, just looking at who wrote it, when it was written, to whom it was written, and so forth. This evening, what I would like to do is kind of continue along that vein, just considering basically this, the theme in the book, the main theme of the book we looked at last week was the return of Christ. And we looked at that a little bit at the end last week, but I want to look more broadly at just the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. It is true that we might say the main theme is Christ returning as king. I mean, that's the theme, Christ as king, returning to reign and to rule over the earth. And last spring, we looked at the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews especially considered Christ as the high priest in his work that he accomplished in his first coming, when he came and gave his life as a ransom, when he came and offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins and is now interceding for us on our behalf, as the book of Hebrews teaches. He offered himself up once, but he intercedes for us continually on the basis of that offering that he offered up once. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. You might say, here the book of the book of Hebrews, here in the book of Revelation, it's focusing on his second coming, and not so much as Christ as priest, although that's there too, but especially Christ returning as king. And we looked at how the book begins with a statement, really, of the return of Christ in verse 7 of chapter 1, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." We noticed how the book ends in chapter 22 with repeated three times the words of Christ, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And it ends with a warning, it ends with an invitation, and it ends with a call that the Lord would come quickly. And so this is the main theme. But I want to look at it a little more broadly and just tonight consider not just his return, but what the book of Revelation says about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we pointed out last week, that could be taken both as Christ being the subject of the revelation or the object of the revelation. He could be the one revealing or the one revealed. And in truth, he's both, although I think it means the one who is revealing, as I pointed out last week. But it is true that the book of Revelation, above all else, reveals Christ. And while the eschatology part of it, that is what happens at the end and the order of things and what all the meaning is of all the various passages in the book of Revelation, is important, and we will look at that to some degree in coming weeks. And again, that's where all the controversy is. You know, what does this book mean in regard to the end? How should we interpret the end? But I think oftentimes we miss what is most important in the book, and that is what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And although it says a lot, what it does say is this: Christ is coming as king, and when he comes, he's coming as judge. I mean, that is the fundamental idea of the book. The book is filled with wrath. The book is filled with judgment. I think that's one reason people hate the book. I think that's one reason people try to somehow interpret it in such a way to kind of mitigate the harshness of the wrath of God, and may I say, the wrath of Jesus Christ. People want to turn Jesus Christ into their grandpa. He's a nice man. He would never hurt anybody. He only does nice things. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. He gave his life to save us and to die for us, for his people. But those who reject him, he is going to judge. Not because God, not because Christ is mean, but because Christ is righteous, because he's good, and because the wicked are wicked. They really are. And apart from the grace of God, that's what we would be. But all that to say, we want to consider tonight what the Bible, or what the book of Revelation specifically says about Christ. This is not going to be exhaustive. It can't be. But what my intention is to give you an overview of it, but also hopefully to help you when you read the book, because you should read the book. You should read the book often. It says, blessed is he who reads. That's true of all of Scripture, but that's especially true. I mean, it's the only book in the Bible that actually says you're blessed if you read it. But you should read it, and I want to encourage you when you read it to think along the lines of what does this book say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's the most important thing. Now, I think, well, we'll talk about the eschatology part of it later, because that is important. I don't want to suggest that that's not important, but I do want to emphasize this is the main point. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let me first of all consider, well, I want to do three things. And, you know, we may get through it tonight, we may not. I'm never quite sure. But the first one, I want to first of all consider the means of revelation and just, you know, what, you understand what I mean, but how it is revealed in the book, what we find out about the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to consider the nature of Christ, what it says about the nature of Christ, particularly his deity and his humanity, the nature of his person. And then thirdly, and this is very rich, I think, is to consider the offices of Christ as revealed in the book of Revelation, as prophet, priest, and king. But let me first of all consider the means of the revelation. In other words, as we look at the material in the book of Revelation, what kinds of things are given to us that help us to understand more fully the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I list here four things. Again, this is not necessarily exhaustive. First of all, if you just observe, you have in a unique way, really, apart from the Transfiguration, the only place really where you have a physical description of the glorified Christ. And you actually have one in the beginning and one at the end. You have two descriptions of the glorified Christ. Physical descriptions. Descriptions of his appearance. And they are Christ in his glory. Again, when Christ came the first time, and he was a man, and he walked the earth in his humility, you remember one of the reasons the Jews rejected him, and this is according to Isaiah 53, was because they did not see in him that majestic bearing of a king, so to speak. They rejected him. There was no beauty in him, it says in Isaiah 53. So that's we have the opposite here. Here he is in glory. He is glorious. And we see his description. I want to read again, first in chapter 1 and then in chapter 19. In chapter 1, we see him fundamentally as the judge of the church. In chapter 19, we see him as the judge of the world. In both cases, he is seen in glory as the king, as the judge, as the Lord of all. And so let me just read this and just make a couple observations. But chapter 1, verse 12, this is the vision that John saw. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And of course, the seven golden lampstands, we're told at the end, are the church, the seven churches. So Christ is in the midst of the churches, which speaks of the fact that Christ sustains the churches, that he's sovereign over the churches, that he is, again, dwells, as it were, in the churches. He says in verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I rather suspect that his white hair suggests wisdom. You know, the Ancient of Days perhaps speaks of his eternality. His eyes being like a flame of fire speak perhaps of his omniscience and his perfect knowledge, his piercing eyes, which see all things. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. His feet speak perhaps of the fact, again, that he is immovable. He is the rock. And his voice speaks of his authority. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of the mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He is the very glory of God, as it says in Hebrews. And John's response in verse 17 is, When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Again, the very man who, you remember, John laid on his breast at the Last Supper. Here, as he sees him in his glory, he falls at his feet as a dead man. He bows before him. We have another description that actually has some similarities, and some of the same things are repeated in chapter 19 at the end of the book, or towards the end of the book. And this is actually the second coming of Christ. Now again, chapter 1 there, what we just read, was a statement, and we'll see more about that later, but was a statement of the fact that he's the judge of the churches. And a reminder, he is going to judge the church. We'll say more about that later another time. But in chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, we find him again, this time returning to reign over the earth and acting as judge and king. So, and again, notice there's overlap in the descriptions. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Now, again, I'll just say, I've said this before, I'll say it, but I'm inclined to think that it just means he's coming on a white horse. He came to Jerusalem on a donkey, according to the scriptures, right? When he came on a donkey was an animal of peace. He was, and not only was he on a donkey, he was on what? He was on the colt of a donkey, foal of a donkey. He came in peace. He came as his first time. He didn't come to judge the first time. He came in peace. Of course, they rejected him. But here he comes on a horse, and that is suggests war. And he comes this time as judge. So he says, he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. That description is also in chapter 1. And on his head are many diadems. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I'll say something about that maybe in a minute here. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, which speaks, I believe, of his crucifixion, that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to deliver wrath on the world, a deserved wrath. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just observed that here he has two names written in this text. The first one, it says only he knows what it is. And this one in verse 16, it's given to us, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know, I'm not sure why that is, but I'm suspicious. This is how I would think about it. That what he's saying here, the second name speaks of his humanity. He's king. The first name, I think, speaks of his deity. That he's inscrutable. There's a certain aspect of him that is unknowable because he is God, very God. That's what I'm suspicious. So these two names, whatever they are, speak, I think, of his deity and his humanity. But he comes in glory. He comes in power. And you have in these descriptions, you have here two descriptions of the glorified Christ as returning as king, as coming as judge, and coming in glory. So that's the first means of revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have these two actual physical descriptions of his appearance. You also have, secondly, as a means of revelation throughout the book, and this would be a very profitable study to take each of these individually, but one of the important means of revelation of Jesus Christ and his character in this book are his names. As I read through the book, I listed out the names, and I came up with a little over 20. I think it was like maybe 24 or 5 names, just me reading through the book. Now, what's a little difficult, and the reason, I mean, it's not always straightforward, because it's not real clear always the distinction between a name and a description. And you'll notice even in your translation, sometimes it differs. When they capitalize it, the translators are thinking of it as a name. When they don't capitalize it, they're thinking of it as a description. So depending on how you categorize those, you could come up with maybe a different number. But there are over 20 names of Christ. Some of them are the typical names that you find throughout the New Testament, like the Lord Jesus Christ, or just Jesus. He's just Jesus several times, which speaks of his humanity. He is called the Son of God, the Son of Man. Again, those names appear. But among his other names, these are the ones that I thought were especially significant, and especially in light of the theme of the book. And again, I'll say more about the names as we go through the other part, but let me just list them for you. He is first of all, and most by far, in regard to number, the most prominent name in the book of Revelation is the Lamb, which is used 26 times in the book. He is constantly referred to as the Lamb, which is somewhat ironic because he's revealed as the King. It actually speaks in chapter 6 of the wrath of the Lamb. And that seems so ironic because you don't, when you think of something angry, you don't think of a lamb. When you think of something that's pouring out wrath, you don't think of a lamb. But it speaks of the fact that the very one who gave his life as a redemption for his people, who offered himself up as a sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, is the very one who will pour out wrath upon the world. He is the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. He is called in chapter 3 the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is called in chapter 5 the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Both of those references really to the Davidic covenant, to the promises of the Old Testament that a king would reign from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, speaks certainly of his humanity, as well as the fact that he is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is referred to twice as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is called, as we just read here in chapter 19, the faithful and true. And he is called the Word of God. And Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And he is called the Bright and Morning Star. Now, you could take each one of those names. Remember, names in Scripture always are meant to speak of character and attributes. And each of those names has great significance regarding the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will bring up those names again here in the latter part of this. But just to observe that this is a major way in which the character of Christ is revealed in the book of Revelation. It is a means by which we come to understand better and more fully and more profoundly the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. So as you read the book of Revelation, pay attention to the names and ask yourself, what's the significance of this name? Why is this so important? And what is the Lord trying to tell us about himself, about Christ, in these names? And then thirdly, in regard to the means of revelation, there are specific declarations about Christ throughout the book. And again, we'll look at these as we go on, but the first one occurs in chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Wow, there's a lot there. And just in that little description in verses 5 and 6 that's months worth of preaching right there. There are descriptions throughout the book like that, that if we just carefully observe them, we will find very rich mine of truth about our Savior. And then the fourth thing that I was observing regarding the means of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is are the works of Christ throughout the book. We find him doing certain things. And again, especially in this book, we see him acting as king. So he does things that kings do. We find him judging. We find him pouring out wrath. We find him destroying the wicked. We find him reigning and ruling. We also find him as a redeemer, and we'll say more about that as well. So all of these, as you go through the book, you see him doing certain things, certain works attributed to him, things that he accomplishes, things that he does. And these reflect as well who he is. So those are the means. Let me speak now specifically about the nature of Christ. Again, it's not so much that the book of Revelation is the only place these things are understood. If we would go through the whole Bible, we would find that the nature of Christ, that is, the nature of his person, is revealed very clearly and very abundantly throughout the Bible, certain passages especially. But in Revelation, we have especially a rich revelation of the nature of the person of Christ. When we speak of the nature of Christ, what we're speaking about is who he is, the very essence of his person. And this is one of the greatest mysteries in Scripture, one of those inscrutable things that although we know is true and we can define clearly, yet is something that's impossible for us to comprehend, and that is the fact that he is both God and man. As the book of John tells us, the Gospel of John tells us, the Word became flesh. The eternal Word of God, who was with God from all eternity, was God, John 1:1. He took on, John 1:14, he took on human flesh. The Word became flesh, born as a baby. Born, actually conceived, and then born 9 months later as a baby and grew up as a child and became a man and lived a normal life in Israel. So normal that when he actually began his ministry and started doing miracles and preaching, all of his relatives and all of his friends in Nazareth and all the people who knew him for those 30 years or so were wondering, is this the guy that we know, the son of the carpenter? This is the guy that, you know, fixed my house the other week. I mean, they stumbled over the fact that he was just, in many respects, an ordinary man. This is a great mystery, that God became man. And so we speak of Christ. By the way, he's the eternal God-man. And what I mean by that is he will forever be Christ. He will forever be the God-man. It's not as if he became a man for the time on earth and then he put away manhood. Now he's just God. No, he is forever the God-man. He forever lives to make intercession for us. We say that he is 100% God and 100% man. He's not part God and part man. He is 100% God and 100%. That is how he is presented throughout Scripture. The theanthropic person, as he sometimes is called in theology. Well, my point here is that as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find many attestations to his deity, and you will find many attestations to his humanity. And again, I can't help. I mean, as one who has studied theology and loves theology and reads theology, I tend to read the Bible theologically. So I look for these things. And my encouragement to you is that you look for these things. You know, you look for these statements of who Christ is. I want you to, first of all, consider the deity of Christ and how it's revealed a little bit in the book of Revelation. Again, this is not meant to be exhaustive or anything, but just to give you an idea. Some of the names that are used in the book here of Christ clearly speak to the fact that he's God, very God. He is called faithful and true. And only that could be said of God. He is utterly faithful. He is utterly true. He is called in chapter 19, as we saw, the Word of God. He is the means by which God reveals himself to man. I think that's fundamentally what the idea of the Word of God is pointing to. He is the very express image of God, as it says in Hebrews. And as the Word of God, he is God, very God. When it speaks of him in chapter 1 of John as the Word, it speaks of him as God, as the eternal Word. He is spoken of in a couple different places in the book. In chapter 22, verse 13, for example, he's called Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That is a statement of his, at the very least, his eternality. He is the source of all things, and he is the end of all things. All things are of him, through him, and to him. That's obviously a statement of deity, because that is also said of God. He is Alpha and Omega. That phrase is used in other places, of God, very God. So Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning, and of course you know Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last Greek in the Greek alphabet. And so he contains, as it were, everything is within his sovereignty. He is eternal. He is called the bright and morning star, which again I think expresses the fact that he is deity, that he is, as it were, as he's called in the Old Testament, the sun, and as we've been singing on Sunday mornings, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness. He is the express image of God, the glory of God. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a title that also is given to God in Scripture. So all of these titles and names point to the fact that he is God, very God. He is not just a man. He is a man, but he's not just a man. He is God, very God. He is unique. And we find also attributes of God throughout the book. He is clearly seen And again, I won't go into detail here, just to observe. He is clearly seen as eternal. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." You have here the fact that he is eternal. You have the fact that he is omnipotent. He is almighty. These are attributes of God, and they are attributes of Christ. He is seen as omniscient. As you go down through this text, we find him with eyes like a flame of fire, which perhaps points to the fact that he is omniscient. But we find him judging the churches as an omniscient judge, as one who knows. Every letter to the churches, he begins basically by saying, "I know. I know." He knows. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about this church. He knows everything about the inward heart of man. He knows externally and internally all things. As Paul says, when he comes, he will reveal the secrets of the hearts of man, because he knows them, because he's omniscient. And so we find throughout the book these attributes of God in Christ. We also find the attribute, as you go through the book, that he is holy, and that certainly is an attribute of God. So all of these point to his deity. And then there's an interesting verse too. If you look at chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "In the city," speaking of the New Jerusalem, speaking of eternal, of heaven, the eternal state, he says, "I saw," verse 22, he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And may I just observe the parallel statements there at the end of verse 23. The glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You see, the glory of God is the Lamb. The glory of God is the light of the new heavens and the new earth, and that is the Lamb. The Lamb is the glory of God. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 1. He is the express image. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the brightness of God's glory. This speaks of his deity, that he is God, very God. Again, the bright and morning star. The other thing that I would point out in the book is we find him receiving worship. We find that Christ is worshipped. And of course, only God is worshipped. So we find Christ clearly in many places receiving worship. Worship from the elders, worship who are around the throne, worship from angels. He is worshipped. So all of these things point to his deity. I should also observe that there's a certain difficulty at certain places to distinguish in the text between God and Christ, God the Father and Christ. It's not always plain whether it's speaking of God the Father or Christ. And I'll give you an example, which we already used. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, some texts, or I should say some translations, if you have a red letter Bible, you realize the red letters are interpretive. There's no Greek, you know, says, okay, red font here. It's interpretive. So you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 8, some translations, some red letter translations, have that in red, like mine right now does. Some do not. Some speak of this as God the Father, some as Christ. Now, I'm inclined to agree with my translator, or this translator, which puts it in red. So when he says, "I am Alpha and Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty," I believe that that's Christ saying that. But it's not real plain or obvious in the text whether it's God the Father or Christ. I believe it's Christ because of the context of the vision. But I will just say he calls himself Alpha and Omega clearly in chapter 22. So the title still stands in the book. But all that to say, there are some places like this where it's not obvious whether it's God the Father or whether it's Christ. There's a certain amount of interpretation. But clearly he is revealed as God, very God. He is also revealed, obviously, as man. And the references to Christ's humanity throughout the New Testament are often so obvious that people don't even think about it. I mean, no one ever really could you question his manhood? He was obviously a man. I mean, the descriptions, the physical appearances in, that we just read in the beginning and end of the book clearly describe him as a man. He is a man. As you study the Gospels and you look at Christ, you find clearly he was a man. I mean, he was born, he walked, he got tired, he spoke. I mean, he did everything that a man does. But here in this book, again, in the book of Revelation, we observe not only the physical descriptions, we find names that clearly speak of him as a man. And maybe the most obvious one is Jesus. When you see the name Jesus, it's speaking whatever else it's speaking of. It's speaking of his salvation, that he saves us. But it's speaking of his humanity. He was not from eternity, Jesus. He was Jesus. Remember, the angel told Mary that's what she's to name him. So all that to say, the name Jesus speaks of the humanity of Christ. He is called the Son of Man, which speaks of the humanity of Christ. That is the second Adam, the federal head. He is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And when we speak of the Tribe of Judah, and when we talk about the root of David, what are we fundamentally speaking of? His lineage, which obviously speaks of his humanity. He's from the Tribe of Judah. God is not from the Tribe of Judah. Christ is from the Tribe of Judah. He was actually born into a line. He was a physical descendant, albeit he was born of a virgin. He was born to Mary, and he did partake of human nature through Mary. And although he did not partake of the sin nature because she was a virgin and he was miraculously conceived, yet he did partake of humanity. He was born a man in the line of Judah, in the line of David. And then also, which we're going to speak of next, his offices speak of his humanity. He's prophet, priest, and king. All of those offices speak of the fact that he's a man. Again, God does not fulfill those offices. In the Old Testament, always, and a spirit ordained, anointed man filled those offices. So these all speak of his humanity. So again, his nature is extremely important to understand that he is both God and man, and that he is unique. Christianity, the truth of Christianity and the fundamental doctrines of Christianity all rest on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. He was not just another man. He was God, very God, who became man for the very purpose of taking on our sin and dying in our place, but not only dying for our place and interceding for us, but also to reign over us, to reign over God's people. Any questions about anything I said so far? Let me then take the rest of the time just to briefly speak of the offices of Christ. The offices of Christ we speak of as prophet, priest, and king. These three offices all refer back to the Old Testament. And you remember in the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, there were three God-ordained offices of prophet, priest, and king. And let me just briefly observe that these three offices were meant to summarize what the Messiah ultimately would do. So the Messiah would fulfill all three offices. Now, there was never a man in the Old Testament that ever fulfilled all three. There was never a man who was prophet, priest, and king. And particularly priest and king were never overlapped. There were prophets who were priests. There were prophets who were kings. But there were never priest kings. There was never anyone in the Old Testament who ever held the office of prophet, priest, and king. There's only one that holds all three offices, and that is Christ, the Messiah. All these three offices were meant to point to what the Messiah would do. And so, again, let me just briefly point out, a prophet is a man who speaks on behalf of God to man. So he is a kind of intermediary. God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people. You remember, Moses was the quintessential prophet. And when God spoke from heaven to the Israelites there at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and the people said, "Moses, you go talk to God." I mean, they were afraid of God. They didn't want to be near God. And so they said, "Moses, you go talk to God. You bring the words of God to us and we'll listen." That's what a prophet does. That's what a prophet did in the Old Testament. A prophet received the word of God, spoke authoritatively. It wasn't up to the prophet to be creative. He wasn't trying to sell the message. He was just a messenger boy. God gave him the words and he spoke. Now, in a sense, I'm not a prophet, but in a sense, that's what a preacher does. The only difference is I don't directly receive anything from God. This is what I'm proclaiming, the word of God. But in a sense, what I'm doing is prophetic-like. I am proclaiming the word of God. And that's what a prophet did. A priest, on the other hand, was one who acted on behalf of man before God. An intermediary as well. Again, always a man. A God-ordained man. These were all men chosen by God, by the way. God chose the prophet, God chose the priest, and God chose the king. They were all men. And while a prophet spoke to the man, to people for God, a priest interceded for man before God. And the most important work of a priest was sacrifice. Because the only way that any man can come before a holy God, I should say the only way a sinful man can come before a holy God, is through substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice that covers sin. And then the king was one who ruled on behalf of God. Again, a man. So these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are fulfilled in Christ. And as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find all three offices. Now, most significantly, in the book of Revelation, we find office of king. But all three are clear. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, we read this verse a little bit ago. I want you to observe, well, first of all, I want you to observe that in verses 4 and 5, you have a revelation of the Trinity. And this is kind of like the introduction to the letter. It says, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come," that's God the Father, "and from the seven spirits who are before his throne," that's the Holy Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth," that's the Son. There you have the Trinity. But what I want you to especially see is in chapter verse 5, you have the three offices of Christ summarized. This summarizes completely, in totality, the ministry of Christ to us, to mankind. This summarizes everything that Christ has done and will do and is doing. He says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness," what's that? Prophet. "The firstborn of the dead," it's the resurrection. What's that a reference to? His priesthood. "And the ruler of the kings of the earth." He's king. Prophet, priest, and king. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." That's obviously his priesthood. "He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So you have clearly a revelation of all three offices in these verses. But as you go through the text, you'll find, first of all, as prophet, you'll find names that reflect the idea of God, of Christ speaking for God and being a testimony of God's truth. For example, the name Word of God, the faithful and true witness, the Amen. He is The faithful and true witness. The witness of what? The witness of God's truth. The witness of the truth. We find him from the beginning, speaking of the fact that he's bearing testimony. We saw this last week. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Who testifies to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. He ends the book the same way. He says, I have testified of these things. Christ is a prophet. In fact, he emphasized this. As you read the Gospel of John, you'll find this emphasis constantly. He says, I give to you only what the Father has given to me. What the Father has told me to say, I say. In John chapter 3, particularly, as he speaks to Nicodemus, he speaks of himself as a witness of heavenly things. He came down from heaven to bear testimony of the truth. He is a prophet. And we find him also in this book in chapters 2 and 3 as you read the letters to the seven churches, the prophetic ministry of Christ. He is, what is he doing? He is declaring to these churches their nature. He is warning these churches. He is giving them promises. That's a prophet. He's bringing the message of God to these churches, to the churches of Jesus Christ. He is prophet. But we also see him as a priest. He is most clearly seen as a priest in this book in his title, The Lamb. This is his work as offering himself up as a sacrifice. He is the one who offered up himself, sacrifice and priest in one. He is the Lamb of God who gave his life in an atonement for sin, slain from the foundation of the world. He's called, as we saw, the firstborn of the dead. But you see it also in several doxologies that appear through the book that speak of his work as a priest. If you look at chapter 5, verse 9, they sang this song before the Lamb. It says in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So what makes him worthy to actually reign over the earth is the fact that he gave his life as a ransom for his people. He is slain. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's through the blood of Christ. It's through the atoning work of Christ that we are washed, that we are made clean, that we are given righteousness. And you see it again in chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even when faced with death. The only way that anyone will ever overcome, the only way that anyone will ever stand in the presence of God is through the atoning work of Christ. Faith in the blood of Christ. Because he is our high priest. There is no other mediator between God and men. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator because he shed his blood, because he gave his life, because he took upon himself the penalty that was due to us. He is our priest. So he's prophet, he's priest, and we find him most prominently in the book, and I'll just briefly look at this because, again, this will be covered more as we go through. But he is seen as king. Again, the names that clearly point to him as king include Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and the Root of David. Those both are references really to the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of a king, again, who would, in essence, fulfill Genesis 3:15, which you talked about in Sunday school this morning. He would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse and actually bring blessing. And the great mystery of the ages is how God can bless a sinner. And he can only do it through Christ. But he's going to reign, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David. He's also called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. These speak of the fact that he's king. We see him throughout the book, first and foremost, as a judge, which is what a king does. Again, we forget that sometimes because we live in a nation that has divided the three branches of government. The king was everything. He made the laws. He adjudicated the laws. He enforced the laws. We divide that into three in our government, but in the king, they're united. Judge is part of what a king does. He adjudicates the law. God makes the laws, judges the laws, enforces the laws, and we find him here as a judge in chapters 2 and 3, particularly of the churches, and throughout the book as the judge of the world. We find he has the authority to rule in chapter 5, and we find him in chapter 6 through 19, literally pouring out the wrath of God on the earth. He is the judge of the world. If you look at chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide on us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" He is seen as the one who brings judgment on the wicked. Chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man," that's Christ, "having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temples, crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because of the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." This speaks of the wrath of God. Verse 20 says that the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress. The winepress of the wrath of God is tread by Christ. This is spoken of in the Old Testament in Isaiah. And it is Christ who does this as the king, who brings righteousness. And finally, we find him throughout the book coming to reign. In fact, the theme of the book really could be chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And that implies, by the way, that he's not reigning now. He's not reigning over the earth right now. He is sovereign in his, you know, over all that's happening. But the kingdoms of this world are still in the power of the, as it says in the book of Daniel, it's the time of the Gentiles. This is the time of the Gentiles. This is when the kingdom is not, this is the rebellion. This is the great rebellion against the Lord. But the day is coming when he will reign as king. And that's what the book of Revelation is about, the day when he comes and reigns. This is why I can't, well, that's another story. This is why I can't understand amillennialism. He's obviously not reigning over the earth right now. He says he's going to come and reign. He's going to come and reign. When he comes to the earth, he's going to reign. When does he reign? When he destroys the wicked. That's the theme of the book. He's going to reign. And then in chapter 20, it speaks of the fact that after he comes, he reigns. And then in chapter 22, and I'll close with this. If you go to chapter 22, this is how the book ends, more or less. Verse 1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Notice God's throne and the Lamb's throne here are this one and the same. "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, that sent his angels to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. What will soon take place is Christ will come and reign completely. And the beauty and the wonder of the eternal state in heaven will be that Christ will perfectly reign over everyone and everything. Perfect reign of righteousness and perfect peace. And that's what we look forward to. So this is some of the ways in which Christ is revealed in the book of Revelation. And so I would encourage you not to get too caught up, so caught up in understanding some of the difficult things in the book and some of the questions of eschatology, which are admittedly in some cases are rather difficult. But don't get too caught up in that, so much so that you forget the main point here, that this is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, his glory, his greatness, his power, that he is coming back, that he is coming quickly, that we are to be prepared for him when he comes so that he will not be ashamed at his coming. We are to be vigilant and sober in light of the fact that he's coming, and he's coming to judge. He is coming to reign. He is coming to rule. So we look forward to that day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in this book of Revelation about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that he is going to judge the wicked. And we thank you that by your grace, we have been delivered from our sin through the blood of Christ. We thank you that he is not only our King, but he is our prophet and our high priest. We thank you, Lord, that through him we have life, and that we can say by the grace of God that we are in Christ, and that we belong to Christ, and that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And I pray, Lord, today truly, if there's somebody here who knows not Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would bow the knee today and humble themselves before you and seek your face and call upon your name and ask for the forgiveness of sins for the through the work of Christ on the cross. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all these truths that you revealed to us. In Christ's name, amen.